Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you somewhere. Make sure you grab one and turn to Matthew. You might have to look on a chair behind you or something. Matthew is in the New Testament, kind of towards the end of your Bible, right after the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 1. And we are starting a new series here in the Gospel of Matthew. We finished Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in Matthew. We'll see how long that takes, but we'll just go through it one verse at a time and see how long that takes us. Well, I think often we like to search and sort of look back in our family trees, sort of to help see our identity or establish an identity for ourselves, to find something remarkable, to find someone remarkable, to find something and someone unique. There's always something intriguing about searching and kind of discovering that extraordinary individual or ancestry, and like to tell other people, you know, so-and-so, so on. And it's funny, it often seems like the farther you go back in your family tree, the more remarkable the person was. When I was a little boy, my dear grandma Monique, who has since passed, she used to break out these old British books. She was British, and these old English historical accounts of British pirates. And she would always, you know, sit me up and open to this one pirate and say, "Eric, did you know you're related to this pirate? He's your ancestor." And I don't know if it's true, but I used to say, "Wow, grandma's so cool," and so on. But now I wonder, you know, what was it about Grandma Monique such that she celebrated being related to someone who used to sink people's ships for their whiskey and their gold? Well, that thing about Grandma is the same thing about all of us, which sort of leaves an asterisk on all of our family trees, that if we're honest, the one thing that really is the key identity of all our family trees and of all of our lives is that they are fallen. They are imperfect. There is sin in them. And certainly, you know, we can be grateful for those moments of God's grace in our ancestry and for people whom who God used and for high points and so on. But we must humbly admit every single one of them, they were all incapable of doing anything to get themselves to heaven and of saving themselves and of earning God's forgiveness. We, like all of them, no matter how far back you go, all the way to Adam, are in desperate need of Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sins. And I even think of my little girls one day, if they don't already, they probably already realize, you know, Daddy needs a Savior. Daddy needs a Savior. And so as we look at our family trees, you know, you may see, yeah, great-granddad, you know, won the Nobel Prize, but he needed a Savior. And great Auntie Gladys, who, you know, built that log cabin with her own hands all alone in the winter and had 5 kids and 100 head of steer and so on, as great as she was, she needed a Savior. Everybody in the family tree has fallen. We all have family trees that are leaning under the weight of our sin. And this is exactly what we see as the curtain is drawn in the Gospel of Matthew for the grand opening as we start our study in this incredible book, this intriguing book on the account of the life of Jesus Christ. Read along with me, starting in verse 1 through verse 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Minadab, and Minadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Ruth. Boaz was the father of by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Well, as we dive into this section, we're going to study this genealogy tonight. Just to sort of set the stage for the 28 chapters of this great book of Matthew, I want to give us a little context for what we're getting into. First of all, who is Matthew? Matthew was a person whom God used to pen this critical angle of the person and works of Christ. Matthew, first of all, is a Jew. But in the eyes of other Jews, he's the worst kind of Jew because he is a tax collector. And in the first century of Palestine, Rome had jurisdiction over the nation. So what they would do was they would set a quota for taxes that had to be collected from the Jews. And this was like the most appalling possible thing for Jews because we're God's people. We will not be ruled by pagans and so on. And so when a Jew became a tax collector, they became despised. They were seen as a traitor. And so what Rome would do is, again, they'd hire out a local person there to collect taxes for their quota. And anything they collected above and beyond the Roman quota, they kept. And so they are typically very wealthy people. And it's pretty amazing, in light of who Matthew is, that Christ chooses him to the exalted role of apostle. We'll get much more into that, and when we first see Matthew in chapter 9, we'll get there. Matthew, you'll notice he doesn't talk about himself in the book hardly at all. It's in a third person, which is sort of a semi-common practice in ancient East literature. We'll also notice that Matthew writes with a thick Jewish flavor. He is a scholar. He understands the Old Testament. He has more Old Testament quotes than any of the other gospel writers. And so we see this fulfillment of the Old Testament in the person and work of Christ. And as we've kind of, if you've been here, as we studied through like Jonah and Zephaniah and Malachi and some of those books, you'll see a lot of continuity there, or fulfillment, I should say, in the person of Christ. Matthew also is writing about 50-ish A.D. This is the first gospel chronologically that was written. Now, why did Matthew write this? What is God doing through him? Several themes we'll see. First of all, to no surprise, Christ, the person and work of Christ. We're seeing that Christ is the hero. He is the king. That's sort of Matthew's focus, that Christ is the Savior King, and he has a kingdom, which there's some great teaching about that we'll get into. Number two, second theme, Matthew really focuses on the idea that God only saves and uses those who are lowly. And lowly in different respects. We'll see that, sort of the irony of whom God uses. Number three, we'll see as a theme Christ's condemnation of hypocrisy. Matthew really highlights a lot of and captures a lot of the moments where Christ sort of gives a rifle indictment on those who profess to know Christ and profess to be godly, but at best they're pretending. They have a cold heart towards God. We'll see Christ calling out those who use their obedience to God to get God off their back. That Christ is going to call out a lot of people that exist then and in our day who sort of hijack morality to further their self-applauding agenda and to kind of leverage their license. Christ will speak pointedly towards them. Fourth, at the same time, a theme in Matthew is God's mercy. Where the word, remember, the mercy means the withholding of punishment that is deserved on sinners. Christ, he shows his merciful time and time again. You see Christ offering incredible mercy and even using those who, unlike the Pharisee, Pharisees come to Christ broken and declaring how sinfulness they are. Christ even seems to, as Matthew brings out, he sees it as a virtue that those who would come declaring their wretchedness and their worthlessness before him. Case in point, chapter 15 with the Phoenician woman, where Christ, or the lady says, "I'm merely a dog compared to you, Jesus." And Christ says, "That's genuine faith." And he calls her out and lifts her up. Rejection is also a theme. Rejection, you get the picture real quick in the Gospel of Matthew that God's people and God's message are going to be just rejected by most. That the way and the road really is narrow. It really is. And of course, that rejection culminates in the rejection of all people of Christ himself by his own people, the Jews. Also, Matthew has the largest section of teaching from Christ's ministry on the end times, on this future kingdom of God. Matthew is intrigued by what Christ is going to come do next. He brings it out, teaching on heaven, on hell, on the destruction of the earth that is coming, on the tribulation, second coming. Matthew is fascinated by this. Also, he writes to give a preview on the church. Matthew captures this new organism called the church, and he loves to bring it up. And we see a few hints of it in Matthew 16, for example. He shows Christ as, "I'm going to build my church, this new people that does not just consist of Jews only, the Gentiles also." We see the precious and the sacred commands of loving one another as the church is commanded to confront one another in church discipline, these sacred in-house family commands in Matthew 18 and so on. Other themes in Matthew shows with clarity. He talks about discipleship. Discipleship is a great theme. That Matthew is saying those who are truly saved, they are disciples. And they use their gifts and their skills and their resources to follow Christ. And that there is no exception to that. That though we are lowly and that we are imperfect people, Matthew shows, look, to be a Christian is to be a disciple maker. As he concludes in Matthew 28, with the call for all Christians, not just super Christians, but anybody, that we are called to be on mission and make disciples. So, those are some of the themes we're going to see to kind of launch us here in our study. Also, you'll see in Matthew that he doesn't organize his material chronologically. And he does that for a very specific reason. It's brilliant. He orders it thematically because he's focusing in on, among other things, five major discourses of Christ. And we'll talk about why does he do that and what's he trying to say and so on. But overall, if you were to capture the purpose of Matthew in one sentence, it's really this, that Jesus is the foretold Messiah King and Savior of the world who will establish his future kingdom despite rejection of the Jews. That Jesus is the foretold Messiah King and Savior of the world who will establish his future kingdom despite rejection by the Jews. That is sort of the one sentence here, if you were to capture the purpose of Matthew. And I'll repeat that as we go along in our study. Well, with that then, to narrow in what's going on tonight, in the genealogy, the main idea of the message tonight, I'll put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. The main idea of tonight's passage is this, that because of his mercy on a sinful world, God sovereignly brought the promised Messiah and Savior of humanity through lowly, sinful, and unlikely individuals in a flawed Jewish history. It is a brilliant sort of curtain drawing on this life of Christ. Because of his mercy on a sinful world, God sovereignly brought the promised Messiah and Savior of humanity into the world through lowly, sinful, and unlikely individuals in a flawed Jewish history. And really that as well is going to sort of set the tone for Matthew's account. Matthew loves to show the ironies, the unlikelies, the you never would have thought of this person kind of thing. It's how our life is if you're a Christian. So with that, if you're taking notes, we're going to see this. Two confirmations of God's love in coming to the world. Two confirmations, I'd encourage you to take notes. Two confirmations of God's love in coming to the world. Or you could say two confirmations of God's love in Christmas, in the meaning of Christmas. And the first one is this. We'll put them up here. Jesus is exclusively qualified as the Messiah and Savior of the world. This is just in verse 1. Jesus is exclusively qualified as the Messiah and Savior of the world. There is no one else who's qualified. And Matthew makes that point right out the gate here. He is the only individual who can be the Messiah and the Savior. Well, here we go. Verse 1. The record, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why the genealogy? I mean, these are the parts I just skim. I skim the begats and the begats part of my Bible so I can say, you know, check, I did my Bible. But for the Jews, these were particularly necessary for their nation and so on. They're meticulous about them because, look, God commanded them, right, to be a light to the nations. Before Christ, they were called to be a come and see nation for the glory of God. They were to love God. They were to study His Word and obey it so that they had this society that was radically different than the rest of the world, and surrounding nations would hear and see and recognize there has to be something supernatural about this nation, and they would come and see it's all about God in heaven who forgives sin and you can be forgiven too, and that they would repent and believe in this God. They were to be an instrument of redemption. So, as a part of this plan, the Jews were to maintain racial purity. And insofar as they weren't sinning, this wasn't racist, this was godly. It was a benefit to the world that they're ethnically pure, to be this light. And so they maintained very well documented genealogies to see who came from what tribe and so on. Now, during the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, all the records are lost. No one knows what tribe they're from anymore. At best, they can guess. All of the catalogs, they're gone. They were burned when Rome came in 70 AD and trashed the temple. So, why the genealogy then here in Matthew? There's about 8 reasons here under this point number 1. Then I want to show you that this is critical to have these 8 reasons. The first one is this. It shows we're dealing with a real person. Well, I mean, what are you talking about? It shows we're dealing with a real person, that Jesus is real. He is not some esoteric myth. And unlike so many false world religions like Hinduism and others and so on, who establish their beliefs and their doctrine upon esoteric beings and mythical beings that are historically unverifiable, we are talking about someone who is real. False mythical beings don't have genealogies because they're not real. Christ is historical. That is critical for your faith, for the veracity of your faith. He is interacting. He has a measurable impact on history. He is tangible. In other words, he's observable. You see, there's people in his family line. Though he's a son of God, we'll talk about that. I like what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 26. When he's sharing the gospel with King Agrippa, he says, look, Agrippa, he says, these things were not done in a corner of the world, speaking of Christ. It's real. You can trust in him. He's real. Well, number 2, the genealogy is critical because it not only proves Christ is a real individual, it proves he's Jewish, that he is a Hebrew. And this is absolutely critical. Notice the title back in verse 1. Jesus, the son of Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham. If you're not an ethnic descendant of Abraham, you can't be Jewish. That's how it works. And if you're not Jewish, then you can't be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Why is this? Well, because if you're here and we studied Galatians, I'll put it up here real quick. You remember Genesis 12, and Paul echoes it in Galatians 3. In about 2000-ish B.C., God says to Abraham, look, I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And he says, and you, through you, in other words, all the families or all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In other words, through your line. And we saw in Galatians 3, Paul says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify or save by faith those Gentiles, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What was the good news to Abraham, Paul? Saying, in you shall the nations, all the nations, all of them will be blessed. In other words, there is coming through you, Abraham, through the Jewish line, someone who is going to be the key point figure, the hero and the Savior. So speaking of Christ, of course. So Matthew is sort of narrowing in on the qualifications of Jesus. He's Jewish. Well, number three, for the genealogy, it proves his status as king of the Jews. It proves his status as king of the Jews. Why does that matter? Because if you're king of the Jews, you get to be king of the universe. You are king of kings. And we'll establish that. We'll show that from here. If you are the Messiah, king of the Jews, you are also you are God, you are the authority and the judge of all the earth. First, the title, look back at verse 1. He says, the son of David. That was a messianic title, a title of the Messiah, an Old Testament phrase of the future king. Now, the problem is, being the son of David alone doesn't make you the Messiah. Because, as you know, there are many sons of David, descendants of David, who also were king. However, the Messiah king, the king of the Jews, had a specific qualification. 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9. God speaking through Nathan to David about this Messiah king about 1000-ish B.C. He says, he shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Watch all the forevers here. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever. So in other words, whoever is the Messiah king and therefore the king of the world, he won't ever die. Okay, qualification number one. Number two, Isaiah 9:6. The great Christmas passage, for us a child is born, to us a son is given. Talking about Jesus speaking, this is speaking about 700-ish B.C. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Qualification, he needs to be God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Do you see that? Throne of David. To establish it and uphold it with justice. We love that. It'll be just. Finally, all things will be fair and righteous and ruled perfectly. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is going to make this happen. So then, this Messiah king must be God and a son of David, and he must never die. So that presents a problem, because if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and it's like, so-and-so is king, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then they what? They died. Right? They reigned this long, did evil, and died. Just over and over and over. And there's tension when the Jew is reading that, and in history they're saying, man, when is the Messiah going to come? They keep doing evil and dying and they not being God. What's wrong here? So they're waiting. None of those kings were sinless forever. So then, this Jesus comes along 400 years after Malachi puts his pen down, and he can trace his family line to David. So he's the son of David. Son doesn't just, in ancient East literature, doesn't have to mean biological child. It can just mean descendant. And he does these miracles, and he shows that, like, the weather obeys him, death obeys him, demons obey him. He raises people from the dead, and then he himself rises from the dead. And it's like, oh, he's here, finally. So Matthew is showing, to come full circle here in his account, that he is the king of the Jews, and this is an eye-opener, not just for Jews, but for the world. Once again, Isaiah 9, Psalm 2. Because, right, his kingdom, next slide there, yeah, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In other words, he's going to reign not just over Jews, but the world. And as we read in Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. As for me, God the Father, saying, I have set my king on Zion. So you see the Jewish flavor there? My holy hill, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, speaking of Christ, and the ends of the earth your possession. So we see there, whoever is king of the Jews gets to be king of the world. The authority, absolute, capital A, king of the universe. So Jesus is not only God the Son, the Savior of humanity, he is the rightful king of the Jews, eternal king. And though all the details of what it's going to look like for him to be king of the universe, it hasn't all arrived yet. We're still waiting for that, as we just sang at the end of it, came upon a midnight clear and so on. That's still to come. But in the meantime, Jesus is exclusively qualified to be the Messiah, the Savior, King. Number three. Number four, the genealogy is critical. Number four, because it shows he is human. He is human. And this is just so intriguing. He entered our world. Though he's miraculously conceived through the Virgin, he had parents. I mean, he was so normal in his humanity. He worked a job. He went to church or to synagogue. You see, in Luke 4, it's so humbling. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He sat in a pew, had a Bible, listened to preaching, ate food, laughed, had friends. He's human. That's what the genealogy shows. However, number five, the genealogy shows that he's God as well. He's God. He's born a virgin. We'll see that in verse 16. He comes exactly the way the prophet said he would for hundreds of years. Isaiah 7:14. Guess what? He's going to be born of a virgin. Nothing like this has happened before. And coming through, and just the fact that he's the son of David, the Messiah, again, we saw in Isaiah 9, it means he's God. He's God. Though he's normal in his humanity, he's incredibly different in his deity. He never sins, and then he rises from the dead, meaning he can save, we can trust in him. Number five. Number six, why the genealogy is important. It shows the sovereignty of God in history. The control of God in history. That God is in control how things are coming down through the centuries and the millennia, and Satan is not in control. Though Satan has attempted time and time again to derail God's plan to bring the Savior in to time and history. We see this over and over again in Genesis 6. This weird thing happens where you see the demons are possessing people and they're procreating with you. What's going on there? Satan is trying to disrupt this human line so that a Messiah can't come. And then again with the Jews, just as they get into the nation and like later in Exodus and Numbers, they're in flagrant disobedience so that hopefully God will reject them. And if there's no Jewish nation, no Messiah. Again, in the book of Esther, a critical book, where you see about 450-ish B.C., for a time there, you see genocide being attempted on the Jewish nation. That's no coincidence. You have Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, trying to exterminate the Jews. Why? No Jews, no Savior. And so it's been throughout history. But Satan is not sovereign over history. He is just a long leash. And nor is any nation, as we read in Psalm 2, sovereign over history. No matter how wicked they get, and how much people in our day say, well, the Jews are an insult to the world, and we're going to take them out, and the Jews even today are surrounded by vile rulers, God is in control of history. Everything's going to go just as planned. And when the Savior arrives, it's like, wow. He's here. And even again, you see, where Herod, will see this in a few weeks, tries to kill him. Satan's behind this and the sin of man, but he's not going to be touched. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son. He is sovereign. Things get rough in history, rough. But the Savior still comes because God is sovereign and no one else is. Number six. Number seven. The genealogy is critical because, similar to the sovereignty of God in history, it shows God is always working in history. That God is always working in history. He is never asleep at the wheel. And even though we see in the genealogy from the deportation of Babylon to Messiah, you have just a long period in there from like Malachi, a little after the deportation, till the Messiah, you have 400 years where there's no book of the Bible being breathed out by God. What is happening? Is God silent? Is he sleeping? No. Things are happening. Generations are still coming. The Jewish line is still preserved. And then, bam, Messiah comes. God is not sleeping. He has his reasons for when it seems like cloudy, gloomy days and like the sky is brass and nothing's happening. Even in our own lives, he has his good reasons. But be sure of this. God is awake. He is working to bring the Messiah. He is working in your life, whatever it might be. All things are going to go. They're going to end up just fine. Just fine. Because God is in control. Number seven. Number 8, the genealogy is critical because it shows how God operates in saving fallen humanity. It shows how God operates in saving fallen humanity. And we'll exposit that in our second point here in just a minute. But there is embarrassing irony, we might say, how God uses sinners. I mean, of all people, you see that God uses and saves. We would even say that of our own lives, if we're honest. That God operates a little differently. He doesn't choose the mighty and the noble for His purposes. We praise Him for that. We'll look at that in a minute once again. Well, so the genealogy is absolutely essential. That God wastes no words when He breathes these. Well, furthermore, look at the text. You see this term, Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ in the ESV. What does this word mean? Messiah and Christ are used interchangeably in Scripture. And Christ is not His last name. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And I want to talk about this word Messiah. It's a rich word. It's a Hebrew word that means anointed one. And it comes from the idea of a word that means pouring of oil over. Consecrating something by spreading oil over it. And in the Old Testament, when a Jew read this, they had a pretty thick understanding of it. And there's four sort of theological angles that go along with this word Messiah. And the first one is this. And when they read this, and as we see this throughout Matthew, this is what they're thinking and this rich understanding. First, in Messiah, it was used to describe the setting apart of an individual for service to God. God's endorsement of an individual for service to Him. That's what anointing means, or Messiah. That's what is just captured in this term. Spiritual leaders in the Old Testament are said to be anointed. And that individual would have the honor of serving God. And with that honor came a greater responsibility. And now, and fast forward into the New Testament, 1 John teaches that every Christian is anointed because our anointing is the Spirit. Meaning we've been all set apart for God and by God for special service. To use whatever gifts and skills and resources He gives us for the glory of God. It's a wonderful truth of the New Testament, the comprehensiveness of the priesthood, you might say. Now, all of these four truths about the Messiah culminate, of course, in Christ. And of all people, Christ was endorsed for service to God. And the ultimate endorsement on His service comes at the resurrection. And Christ endorsed, God is endorsing Him, having been sinless and the Savior. Number one. Number two, the idea of the word Messiah. Similarly, it describes those whom God authorizes for particular service. He authorizes those for particular service. It speaks more to the authorizing of an individual. And throughout His life, you see God the Father specifically showing His stamp of approval on Christ. For example, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. When God the Father's voice speaks out of heaven and says, "This is My Son, and you need to listen to Him." When He gets baptized, as we'll see, in Matthew chapter 3, God the Father again speaks, "This is My Son, I love Him. He's well pleasing to Me." It's an authorization, an anointing as the Messiah. Well, third in the idea of Messiah, because someone was anointed, accompanying that anointing comes divine empowerment. That the Messiah or the anointing comes with divine empowerment. That they are given special skills and abilities for service to God. And you see residual themes of this, or I should say foreshadow themes of this in the Old Testament. Like for Samson, remember Samson in Judges? He is constantly shipwrecking himself. And then every once in a while, the Holy Spirit intervenes. And it says Samson was filled with the Spirit. And every time it says that, if you look, it's always judgment on the Philistines. It's always judgment because those were the ones whom God called the Joshua and the Israelites to exterminate. They didn't do it. So God is filling Samson with the Holy Spirit to expedite judgment on the Philistines. But it only happened when the Holy Spirit anoints him. You see also special skills of the kings. They were filled with the Spirit. But unlike them and us, where we sort of roller coaster in our faithfulness and our service to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ comes. And right before He goes into the desert, we'll see in Matthew 4, it says he was filled with the Spirit and he goes into the desert and is tested, and you will see what happens there. He's bulletproof. He's uniquely empowered for service also in his miracles and raising the dead and so on. Well, fourth and last in this word Messiah. It was used in the Old Testament of the promised Savior King of the world. It was used in the Old Testament of the promised Savior King of the world. And this is, of course, it can only be used of Jesus in this sense. And you see this in Daniel 9, right? Daniel written, 400-ish, speaking of Christ to come. The Messiah, that's what is in this word Messiah, this theme that runs like a thread throughout Matthew. So then, early in Christ's ministry, when he comes, you see people unmistakably identifying him and recognizing him by these titles. John 1, for example, you see Andrew. Andrew, found his own brother Simon. Simon Peter says, and we found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And I mean, there should be 50 exclamation points after that. The thrill in their hearts, those who are the faithful. He's come. And then again, Nathanael answers, Rabbi, speaking of Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. When he comes, they knew. They had read the Bible. And so Matthew lays it out in his infallible and inerrant evidence that this Jesus, he is declaring loudly, is exclusively qualified to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and your Savior, and everybody's Savior, whom we can trust for forgiveness. He's finally here. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Number one, Jesus is exclusively qualified as Messiah and Savior of the world. Well, number two then, humanity, put it up here. Humanity, while Christ is exclusively qualified, humanity is thoroughly unqualified to be recipients of His mercy, to be used by Him. Humanity is thoroughly unqualified to be recipients of His mercy. The rest of the text will develop this. This will be in verses 2 through 17. And we won't have time to break down every individual in the genealogy. We don't know everything about every person here. However, even a brief look at the big timers in the genealogy will declare loudly that humanity is radically unqualified to be associated with this Messiah, whether saved by Him, used for Him, in His family tree, all of the above. Now, under this point here, in developing this point, we're going to see five big ouches and five humbling surprises. Five big ouches and five humbling surprises. And by ouches, I mean five reminders of great sin. Great sin in people's lives who are nevertheless in the genealogy. And five humbling surprises. In other words, five sort of really unlikely people you would expect to see in a royal ancestry. Of all people, you would not expect to see these. And I'll let you know those five of each when we go through. Let's get in. Look at verse 2. Abraham. I mean, just stop right there, right? Abraham. He had some high points in his life, certainly, but some really low points. I mean, Abraham, he was a Gentile, the father of the Jews. We forget that sometimes. He is chosen by God, handpicked, out of Chaldea. They were a moon and star and false God-worshipping nation. Plucks Abraham out. He's going to be the father of the Jews. And, you know, his silliness with Sarah and Pharaoh and just the tragic things that happened there. High points, certainly. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Verse 2, Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, Jacob's sons, Judah being one of them, were the ones after whom the 12 tribes of Israel were named. Judah is named here because Genesis 49:10 talks about through him will be the ruler's staff. There's messianic hints there going on. So he's mentioned, and here we have the first big ouch, Judah and his brothers. You see that phrase there. Oh, by the way, he had brothers. It's the first big ouch. Judah and his brothers, they were the ones who all team up and try to kill their younger brother, Joseph. And Reuben says, well, we shouldn't kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit and tell dad he's dead. And so they sit down and have lunch. And some Ishmaelites, enemies of Israel, come along and they sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 bucks. And he goes into Egypt. Of course, Joseph, you know the story there. That's the first big ouch, Judah and his brothers. Even so, they're the ones who are designated as the heads of the tribes of Israel. Well, verse 3, and this is the second big ouch. The Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is from, we'll look at this, but it's from Genesis 38. Now notice the phrase, by Tamar. We'll see several phrases like that, by mentioning a woman. And in Jewish genealogies, it was very, very rare to have a woman mentioned in the ancestral line. And so there's great purpose in highlighting them that Matthew has and that God has in pointing them out that will be a thread through the rest of the book. Now, Tamar, quick story. She was married to Judah's firstborn son. She's Judah's daughter-in-law. So her husband, Judah's son, dies, and it was custom then, as Judah promises to do, to find her a husband for Tamar so that she would not be a childless widow. Judah fails to keep his promise. So what does Tamar do? Genesis 38, real quickly. When Judah saw her, Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what do you give me that you may come into me? This costs something. Ouch. And so Tamar gets pregnant, tells Judah eventually, guess what? I'm pregnant, and has twins right here in the genealogy, Perez and Zerah. Do we call him dad or step-grandfather? What do we call Judah here? This is also the first humbling surprise. It's a humbling surprise number one. Tamar. Jews are supposed to marry other Jews. But Tamar, of all people, was a Canaanite. These are Israel's oldest enemies, you might say. One of their worst enemies. And so, this is a double gut punch to the Jewish reader here. A pagan gives birth to individuals in a royal line through incest. Well, it keeps going. Verse 4, Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Big ouch number 3. Big ouch number 3, Rahab. This is the Rahab from the book of Joshua around 1400-ish BC, plus or minus. Recall that story. Israel's in the land now under the rule of Joshua. And after Moses dies and they're commanded to go spy out the various cities that they're going to sort of cleanse out of there. Jericho, one of the cities, an enemy of Israel. And so the spies go, and who do they stay with? Joshua 2? Rahab the prostitute. She houses them. Israel soon after destroys the city, lets her live, and a pagan prostitute becomes a branch in the family tree. Ouch. Rahab also is humbling surprise number 2. Because you see that there, again, the by Rahab. Matthew, God through Matthew is telling us something here. Of all people, a Gentile and a prostitute whom God could have chosen. And so by this time in the genealogy, the Jewish person in ancient times is either repenting or they're furious. Because it is filled, their genealogy is filled with warts. Of course, Rahab ends up putting faith in God, and the story is history. It continues. Look at verse 5 again. By Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Stop. We can't get very far here. Humbling surprise, number 3. By Ruth. Another Gentile woman is highlighted in the royal tree here. Ruth, recall, she was a Moabite, another one of Israel's archenemies. who worships false gods. Ruth is a destitute pagan who comes to Israel, believes in God, and proposes to a Jewish guy, Boaz, who's way older than her. Not your typical custom. She asks him to marry her. And she becomes King David's great-grandma, a Moabite. Humbling surprise number three. Well, verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. At this point, it seems like, well, finally a moment of glory in the family tree, except David, look back at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Did you have to put that in there? Now, and interestingly, in the original Greek, Bathsheba's name isn't in there. It literally just says, it highlights this sin. It literally says, David was the father of Solomon from the wife of Uriah. And so with Bathsheba's name omitted and her husband's included, we have ouch number three. Any Jewish person, anybody with a surface knowledge of the Old Testament, I mean, all you have to see is Uriah, and it's just like nails on a chalkboard. Uriah, you recall the story. 2 Samuel 11. He's one of David's chief military attendants. He's married to Bathsheba. And one day in 2 Samuel 11, just the indictment, it says, one day King David, when kings should be out at war, like protecting their nation, David is roaming around on the roof of the palace, checking out this woman bathing. And he calls her into the palace and commits adultery. He says to his attendants, go get her for me. And he commits adultery with her while Uriah is fighting for David in the country. David tries to get Uriah back from war to cover up the pregnancy. You know the story. Uriah refuses. How could I do this when we're in battle and so on? In a sense, Uriah is probably the godliest person in the family tree here. And Solomon is born from Bathsheba. And Scripture reminds us, she was Uriah's wife. By the way, Uriah was a Hittite, another Gentile, another enemy of Israel. And probably Bathsheba could have been as well, being married to him. And so this is humbling surprise number four in the ancestry. Being married to Uriah, it's likely she's a Gentile or at least married to one. Humbling surprise number four, you have an adulterous woman married to a Gentile also in the family tree. What a fascinating thing for God, who is sovereign over everything, to bring about history in this way. That he would even bring the next king under David, Solomon, for all history to remember through Bathsheba. Because David had many wives, and of all the wives through whom the next king could come, it had to be Bathsheba, didn't it? The wife of Uriah, and it is highlighted here, as an ancestor of Messiah. Well, verse 7, Solomon. I mean, we just got done studying Ecclesiastes. We know what his life was like. And Solomon, look at the text, was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was responsible for dividing Israel and their first major civil war. Verse 8, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Verse 9, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Hezekiah, verse 10, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, he was the worst king in Israel's history. The most sinful. Verse 11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. This is ouch number 5. The deportation to Babylon. We have to have an understanding of this phrase. It is a devastating blow and a reminder to the Jews and their national pride. It was that time between 605 and 586 B.C., when Babylon, the worst of the pagans, of all people, remember, Jews are to be a light to them, to attract them in to come to faith in God. The Babylonians, ironically, are coming and taking them away as their captives, and they do so easily. And there is nothing more difficult for a Jew than from the pagans to take them away. And so it is a reminder that the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, the city, the temple, the walls. It is the lowest point in Israel's history, and this phrase bears the reproach of Israel's disobedience for centuries as they rejected God And so God's patience came to an end and he deported them. And it becomes a point of demarcation in Jewish history and the royal ancestry. Well, verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, again, the silent years, you know, Shealtiel, verse 13, coming all the way to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who's called Messiah. Humbling surprise number 5, Mary, whom God chose as a virgin to give birth to Jesus. We'll talk more about that next week. And contrary to Roman Catholics, some biblical teaching here, they teach that Mary was sinless and forever a virgin. And she was also co-savior with Jesus. These are satanic and heretical doctrines. She was no such thing. Scripture teaches nothing even remote to that. She did not remain a virgin. She had other kids with Joseph. But she was a godly young woman, no doubt. But you see, fast forward in Luke 1:48, when she sings and she's celebrating what God is doing for her, she says, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." My Savior. Not my Savior partner, who I will save the world with. My Savior, who saves me, because I'm merely a sinful woman who needs this Savior. And so God chooses Mary. It's a humbling surprise, furthermore, because she was just an obscure Jewish woman. You think of all people through whom Messiah is going to come. It's going to be this grand sort of explosion, royalty, some famous woman. It is a lowly Jewish, poor, obscure teenager. And notice, back in verse 16, unlike the rest of the genealogy when speaking of the women, it says Joseph was the father of... It does not say, Joseph was the father of Jesus by Mary. It says, the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. Giving hints there, this is the truth that the Messiah has no earthly father. Well, verse 17, so all the generations of Abraham to David, 14 generations, David deportation, 14 generations. Babylon and Messiah 14, what's the significance of number 14? Is there some cool Bible code, secret thing, national treasure thing behind it? Doubtful. Yeah, it just is what it is. We have to just be careful about searching for things that aren't there. So anyhow, when you get to this point in the genealogy, it's just like an explosion of just, wow. How did God do that? How did such unlikely individuals... How were they God's instruments? Where the Jewish nation is just like constantly on the brink of destruction. Because when you read this passage and this genealogy, it's like watching a blindfolded person walking across a 200-foot-tall suspension bridge with no edges. And they're just sort of running, and every single point you think they're going to fall down and die, and eventually they make it to the other side. And you get to the end of the genealogy, and it's like, how did this happen? This is unbelievable that God sovereignly, through wrecked people like you and me, brought about his perfect plan. That's so like God, always bringing the shambles to orchestrate his perfect plan. And sometimes in the middle of the shambles, it's like, I don't know. It always ends up as God wants it. You can trust him. God is saying here, look, I said I'm going to send a Savior. I did it. I'm going to do it. Whatever I say comes true. You can count on it. If I say I'm sending a Savior, it's done. If I say I'm coming back a second time, if I say I'm going to judge the earth, just believe me, it's going to happen, God says. So whether objects of his salvation or part of his royal ancestry, humanity is thoroughly unqualified to be the recipients of his mercy. Thoroughly. And as we said at the beginning, one of Matthew's major themes that sets the tone of that is set here, is that God saves and uses the lowly, the not many mighty. You see, God, that he is bent on rescuing people who are far from deserving any such thing, and he is inclined, furthermore, to use people for his plan and purposes who are far from being worthy of association with someone of his stature. And that this is all about God saving people from terrible things and using them for great things who are far from being qualified for such things. And if you were to interview people in the genealogy who were saved and who trusted God for forgiveness, they would all say one thing in common, that we are so We are so radically unqualified to have our name in Scripture and to be in the royal ancestry. We are laughably unqualified for such things. And if you were to interview those, furthermore, in the genealogy and in Matthew's gospel, including Matthew himself, they would all have one thing to say in common, that is this, that we're so drastically unqualified and unworthy to be used of God to bless the world and to be His instruments for anything except condemnation. And so this genealogy, which is thematic in the rest of Matthew, is declaring loudly that the irony of salvation, of being forgiven of sin through Christ and going to heaven, that's central to qualifying for God's merciful plan of forgiveness, is a sincere declaration of our lack of qualification. That our qualification is, we know we are unqualified. And until a person declares, I am unqualified, they are not ready to be saved and go to heaven yet. That is step one. Lord, I am totally disqualified to go to heaven and be saved. Completely. Do we have zero to offer God to get to heaven except the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross and requires that this genealogy be in the Bible because we need a Savior? And our qualification and our declaration must be, we have zero to offer God as far as being used by Him. Our only qualification is our utter lack of qualification. And you'll see over and over again, God in the Gospel of Matthew, people come and say, Lord, I'm a dog compared to you. And Jesus says, you're ready to be saved. To be saved and used of God, you must fall down and, number one, declare your lack of qualification. That, Jesus says, is how an individual gets saved by God and used for God. And it is the whole point. It's the whole point. Why would this be God's point? Why would this be God's point? 1 Corinthians, Paul recognizes this. Consider your calling, in other words, your salvation, brothers. Not many of you, this is speaking to the Corinthian believers. It was in ancient Las Vegas, an ancient Jackson Hole, in other words. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. The Christ. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why is it that the qualification for salvation, that it must be our declaration of our lack of qualification, so that God alone gets the applause? So that when all the boasting comes to fruition, it's going to be to God, and it's going to be to His Messiah, King. The glory of God. Our lives, too, are just filled with ouches. We were one big ouch. And if you're saved and you know God, our lives are also a humbling surprise. Until you're ready to own that in your bones, you're not ready to go to heaven yet or be used of God. It all rises up. The demeanor of the believer as everything rises up to applause to the Messiah King. Are you aware of this if you're a believer? I'm a tax collector. He's amazed. And he's highlighting that theme of amazement starting with this genealogy. As a believer, do you secretly affirm to yourself, you know, I'm a sinful person. I'm not perfect, but I mean, I'm somebody. I'm useful to God. I have some things. So be careful there. We must say that I am unqualified in comparison to someone of the Messiah status. Are you a believer? Oh, by the way, that is the path to immense joy. That the way to have the immense joy of being used of Christ and of disciple making is first to agree with our Lord. I'm incredibly unqualified for any such thing, Lord. He says, now you're ready for joy. Are you saved? Are you a Christian? I'm not asking, did you hear Bible stories? Did you get a gold medal in Awana? Was dad a deacon? Did you grow up? I'm not asking that. Are you saved? Are you converted? Evidenced by this attitude, Lord, I am unqualified for salvation. Please come and have that attitude now so that you can be saved. That is the attitude that it all starts with. And the beauty of it is, Jesus says, I eagerly save people like you. Jesus eagerly saves the unqualified and the wretched and sinners. Have you been made right with God through repentance and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? Just tell Him how unqualified you are and call it His mercy. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. That You use, Lord, the unlikely and the lowly, and that You only save wretched, despicable sinners, Lord. Thank You, Lord. We love You so much. In Your name we pray. Amen.